Welcome to Almost Heretical. Today, we had a conversation with David Fitch. He's a professor at Northern Seminary. He's been pastor for over 30 years, involved in 8 different church plants, lots of ministry days. He's written a lot of books. His most recent one is Reckoning with Power, Why the Church Fails When It's on the Wrong Side of Power. And we had a pretty interesting conversation with David. We kind of pushed back on a couple things that you're going to hear in the interview.
It's probably the most maybe different perspective that we've had, as far as, you know, David's perspective being different than ours. And it makes for a good conversation. And, you know, we'll end the interview talking about how we think that's really important to be able to have conversations where we maybe disagree about things we believe.
So after you get done with this interview, we're going to record a whole second podcast, kind of debriefing and talking about some of the ideas that that David shared and that we got into on this in this conversation. So that's going to be on our second podcast. It's a supporter-only podcast. It's called Utterly Heretical. And if you want to get that and get all of it, there's like 40, 50 extra episodes we do. There's monthly Zoom calls. There's all this other stuff that we do. And if you want to get all of that, it's a few dollars a month. You can go to almostheretical.com and there's buttons all around where you can get to that. So that's going to be a super interesting conversation. I hope you check that out. Yeah, I always say that's my favorite podcast we do, is our second podcast. So I hope that you join us over there and check that out. All right, here's our conversation with David Fitch. Well, awesome. David, I appreciate you joining us. I think the stuff you're talking about and the conversations you're trying to have, they intersect really well with where our audience is. And our audience is all over the place. So hi to you who are still pastors at churches, and hi to you who don't call yourself a Christian anymore. I know you're out there. I get your emails, and we're just so glad that you're asking these questions and you're willing to process and not settle for easy answers anymore. So, but David, I'm curious for you. You know, you write about power in your latest book, and I think when our audience hears that word power, you know, they maybe have personal experiences with a church they were a part of, a community group they were in, a Bible study, something like that, where, hey, they were on the wrong side of the power dynamics, and or they were a woman and they weren't allowed to, you know, speak in the church or to lead the group or to. So anyways, what led you to want to talk about power?
Well, first of all, thanks for having me on the show. What led me to talk about power? Well, I teach culture studies at Northern Seminary. I teach theology and culture. What I do is, I mean, there's so much material, there's so much writing, there's so much discourse, there's it's overwhelming. I narrow it down to 3 ideas. We need, when we enter into a culture, to understand the construal of the self. Every culture has a different construal of the way they think about the self. And if you go as an American with your transcendental autonomous self, cognitive self into, say, a collectivist culture, you're going to be talking gobbledygook. You're not going to be making sense to anybody. And furthermore, you're going to get totally disrupted, which would probably be a good thing. So the construal of the self, also the way language function, I won't go into it. But then the third thing is power. And we need to understand how power works in various cultures. But I personally, the subject is very important to me in terms of helping people as Christians, as leaders, as churches, understand how power works as leaders in churches and in culture, but also help them understand how God in Christ enters the world and unleashes a totally different power structure, a totally different way that power works. In fact, the biggest problem we might have is that we cannot recognize how God works because we're so addicted to the way worldly power works. We think that's the only thing that gets things done, or that's the only way I can relate to a person who's in charge, or it's the only way that I must be wary of everyone because power over people is the only thing that gets things done. Having said all that, it's got to be, given what we've gone through in the last 10 years, 15 years, all of the pastors who have been revealed to be abusers of people and persons and sexual abusers and abusers of finances, given the fact that we have a whole group of people who think we're going to align with an abuser to change the politics of the United States for the purpose of Christianity. Having gone through all this, I think it is a moment, probably been long overdue. It's a moment when we got to actually think through the issue of power and reckon with it so that we can learn how to live as Christians, as believers, as people who want to impact the world for justice, righteousness, goodness, not abuse, et cetera, et cetera. That was a long-winded answer, wasn't it? I kind of got carried away.
Oh, that's what this is all about. and I think there's kind of two different segments of power that we can talk about. One being kind of power outside the church, like aligning with, you know, political power, and then the other is power within the church. So maybe we could talk about those things separately. So first, I'd love to ask and follow up more on what you're saying about kind of aligning with, I guess the term would be worldly power, but it feels a little, I don't know, that using that word worldly feels a little strange to me now, because the world just feels like we are the world, you know, not in a super hippie way.
Yeah. Let's kind of get this out of the way. I come from, can I tell a little bit about my backstory? Here, like,
absolutely, yeah. Please.
Yeah. I was raised as a Christian. I was raised in a pastor's home. I was raised actually by in a very good church. But this was before your time, you two. I was a little boy in the 60s growing up in Canada. And I'm just saying, things were different then. Culture changed. We became aware of some awful things in culture, you know, things like racism, patriarchy. We also got various conflictual dynamics around sexuality and gender. Economics became an issue and a problem. All this changed, and it was like Christianity, which was comfortable in itself in the 60s, 50s, 40s, now became dislodged from any kind of power in a culture. And so we had churches that we grew up in where there was no conflict. We agreed with these. We all agreed on the five big things that you got to agree with. You know, Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit works for our sanctification. We are forgiven, loved, and pardoned unto eternal life. All these things we all agreed on. No one argued about it. We all went home after church and had roast beef dinner and had a wonderful, yeah. But Christianity got dislodged. And this is when churches became defensive and became maybe even a little coercive. And shoot ahead 20 or 30 years now, we got Christian nationalists who are mad as hell that our culture is being taken away from us, and now we've got to go fight and get Supreme Court on our side, all this stuff. And so with all that going on, folks, there's a reverb against evangelical fundamentalism by many of us. Now, I'm maybe 20, 25 years down the road. And so when I use the word worldly power, I am talking about the way power works in independence from God, as in autonomy from God. And when I talk about godly power, I'm talking about how power works under the auspices or the way God's power works in the world, if we will choose to cooperate with it. So I don't use worldly power. Oh, that's the world. I'm not using it like an evangelical fundamentalist, but there is a lot of reverb out there, a lot of reaction. We're all trying, our evangelical fundamentalism got coercive and couldn't defend itself in the midst of what was going on in the culture shifts. And so anyways, all that to land and say worldly power is power outside of God. And I define it like Max Weber, the famous sociologist. Do you all remember reading him in college? It was Karl Marx and Max Weber, okay? And Max Weber said, power is when person A influences, manipulates, or gets person B to do what person A wants person B to do. Now, or it could be person A getting the institution B to do what person A wants to do. It's power over. And what I tried to describe, because power is a multifaceted discourse, folks. There's power at work in all these discourses. There's power at work in church. Like when you go into a church service on Sunday morning and someone smiles at you and says, "Oh, we're so glad you came to church today. Would you mind filling out this visitor form?" Oh, and on the visitor form, it says, "Don't make a decision whether you want to come to our church or not before visiting at least 4 times. That's kind of presumptuous. What makes you think I'm shopping for a church?" Okay, and all these power. And then the preacher gets up there and says, "We want to have an altar call for you to have courage to be a Christian." And you there's all this authority. And if I go there, I'm assenting to this power. I'm kind of rambling, folks. I think it's you. You're kind of giving me too much freedom to ramble.
No, okay. We're enjoying
but
it.
Power over operates in many different levels. But the power of God, I want to say to everybody listening, is different. God is love. God is non-coercive. God will not usurp your agency. He will work by the power of the Holy Spirit to reconcile, heal, and renew. He will work in social situations. But this is so far from our imagination, because evangelicalism taught us to think how the Holy Spirit only works inside my soul, that when I get outside, I have to go make things happen. And we don't have an imagination for the power of God working out in the world. So with that little introduction, do you two get what I'm saying? Worldly power is power over. It's coercive. It works in many different ways through discourses. Godly power is power with, among, never usurping, never coercive. And he works in and through all things to heal the world. Does that make sense to you? Or does that just sound like a bunch of poppycock? That's something I've never heard before. I can't imagine a world like this. Give me what you think. I need to hear from you. I've been talking too much.
No, I get the dichotomy, but it does bring up a lot of questions for me. Maybe, and I think what a lot of our listeners would be feeling or wondering is this the godly power that we're talking about here, being love and non-coercive is the word you were using. I mean, okay, so there's going to be a distinction between the church and God, for sure. Like, we've all experienced, like you were just saying, church coercion and church, maybe misuse of power. But if we bring it back to just God and the Bible, which are often equated, which I realize and I want to emphasize that they are not the same thing, but they have often been used, I mean, the Bible essentially just to represent God and theology. And a lot of people would very much feel that theology, beliefs about God and God's character has been very coercive. The biggest one that comes to mind is like hell. I mean, and I don't know, maybe you're just like, oh, that we don't, doesn't, I don't believe in hell, which I personally don't. But a lot of people do. And that's it. I mean, how could it be any more coercive than that? This idea of there's a potentially eternal consequence to not following the rules of God. Like, explain how that is the godly power, this non-coercive love that you're kind of talking about.
Hey, Brian, do you know anyone that was once a teenage fundamentalist?
Oh, Troy, you know that I was, because you and I have a podcast called I Was a Teenage Fundamentalist.
I did know that. But you know what I find myself asking these days?
No, I don't, but I think you're going to tell me.
What about all those things that church gave us definite answers for? What are we supposed to think about all those things now?
Well, funnily enough, that's what we're doing for season 5 of I Was a Teenage Fundamentalist.
Ooh, Brian, I sense the Lord at work here.
He works in mysterious ways. And we are going to unpack these things. We're going to find out what we do think about them now.
So tune in to season 5 of I Was a Teenage Fundamentalist, the official podcast for the Azusa Street Revival.
I'm not quite sure that's true, but it is available wherever you get your podcasts.
Okay, Shelby, this is, I need to just say something, and I want to know if it's offensive. Okay, so here's what I'm going to say. I blame this all on Reformed theology.
Not offensive.
Is that offensive? No. I blame it all Okay, I'm an Anabaptist. I'm a neo-Anabaptist. I don't see hell as God inflicting punishment on us. I see hell as the outworking of sin and the consequences of sin in our lives that God's trying to save us from. It's not a violent punishment, a vindictive retribution. Please, can we read the Bible a little more carefully? And so for all those who are looking to read the Bible, especially the Old Testament, a little more carefully, my friend Greg Boyd wrote a 1,500-page book, Crucifixion of the Warrior God, where he explains all these texts and how to read these texts so that you don't get the wrong idea. God is not a God inflicting punishment. The consequences of sin, which frankly, I don't blame God for. It's the way the world works. Like, I firmly believe there's a guy with a red skin, and I don't know, he's got a bufejo. He's going to get the consequences of his deception, his evil, his lies, and unless he repents and undoes that. And same goes for all the evil dictators in the world. God operates through love, and he operates through non-coercion. And unfortunately, part of that is that the world is the way it is because he allows us freedom, and evil people and Satan still, walk freely in the earth, around the world. But I don't blame, that's not God. That is a God who grants us freedom, and that's the result of us pursuing the wrong things. So I see, to be a summary in two sentences, hell is not God's vindication or inflicting his wrath on us. It is what happens as the end result, the consequences of our wrongful, sinful, evil actions. Does that help at all?
What do you think hell is then? Like, where is it? Is it a place? Is it an idea? Is it something that happens after you die, or is it a state of being while you're alive?
Most of the ways that Jesus talks about hell is through metaphor. Is it a place? Probably. I don't know, but I don't know how you can have a place in eternity for souls that have been annihilated by their own wickedness. All I can say, folks, is that the ideas of the reformed world, eternal conscious torment, and all these things are very metaphorical and wrongly interpreted if we see God inflicting some kind of retributive punishment on us. Hell, just like we see it everywhere around us. People who are caught up in evil or the sin of their own lives, and consequences catch up to them and their lives get destroyed. And frankly, I have experienced this. I was telling you two earlier about my own life story, how I walked away from the church, I don't know, when I was 24. And I got a job in the financial services, and I worked on Wall Street, and I experienced misogyny like I could not imagine. I experienced the way women were abused and looked at, objectified, commodified. This is in the 80s when I was in my 20s. I saw abuse, horrific abuses of power. I saw money in the veins of people's lives, and you give over to that. And it eats you up alive, and it destroys you. It's so tempting, but it so destroys you, especially if you're on the side of wielding this awful power. And it will destroy you. And that, to me, is hell. I felt like I was on my way to hell if I hadn't been delivered. In the holiness tradition of which I am a part, we get to get saved twice. I needed a second time to get saved out of that awful journey towards hell. So anyways, I don't see hell the same way my Reformed brothers and sisters do. I see it in a completely different way.
But
the right way, the way of Scripture, I'll say.
Which is pretty nebulous from I think what we're getting at. Like,
what's nebulous about it?
Well, I'm still trying to pin down what you actually believe about hell. Like, are you more of an annihilationist? Like, what do you think will happen when you personally die?
By the way, when you say the word annihilation, it's got a long history in Christianity, much longer than, I mean, unless you go back to Augustine, much longer than eternal conscious torment. But annihilation, you got to be careful, because people will hear out there, Fitch believes in annihilation as hell, and I do, just like John Stott did, by the way, and various other people. But it doesn't mean that hell is nothing. It means that hell is a real destiny of the outworking of the consequences and justice of our sin and evil. But thanks be to God, we can be saved out of that.
Okay, so then that'll lead to
at least I was saved out of it. I'm not perfect by any means, but I'm on my way to being saved out of that evil that was taking over my life working at Wall Street.
This is all very interesting to me, so I'm just going to keep asking questions along this line. Then...
Okay, pause real quick, listener. We'll get back to the episode in just a second. This is Nate after the fact saying, if this interview is kind of stirring up a lot of things in you, it did that for us too. You can clearly hear that there's some disagreement. We're kind of pushing on a specific topic over and over and over again, hell, and we're not getting the clarifications and the answers that we're looking for. Anyways, once you finish this interview, or if you're just done with it right now, you can jump over to our second podcast. It's called Utterly Heretical. There's a link in the show notes. And we debrief this episode. Like, we really get into it. Shelby was especially feeling a lot of stuff after this interview. So I'd love for you to hear all those thoughts. We do this pretty much every episode. We have extra thoughts. And you can access that by clicking the link in the show notes or just go to almostheretical.com. All right. Continuing the episode now.
Having been saved, I mean, that can mean a lot of different things based on just what you believe about it. What do you believe, again, I guess I just asked this, but when you die, do you believe in like a heaven that you're going to? What is that salvation an earthly during this life kind of salvation, or does it do anything for you afterward?
Well, folks, I just want you to know I teach culture studies, I teach mission, I teach theology, I teach ethics. Soteriology is Beth Felker Jones' job at Northern Seminary. But if you were to ask me, what am I saved from? I am saved into eternal flourishing of life in the kingdom of God, which I believe is this spatial reality where Jesus is Lord. The gospel is Jesus, God sent his son to become a human being named Jesus, who walked on this earth announcing the beginning and the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. He died, took on evil, violence, cut it short, went into the pits of hell, defeated death, rose again, sits at the right hand, rules over the Lord, the world in his power, not worldly power. He doesn't rule like Vladimir Putin. He doesn't even rule like Joe Biden. He rules through his power and his presence. Ephesians chapter 1 says, immeasurable greatness of his power released in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, 19, 20, 21, somewhere around there. So the gospel is, I come into this relationship with Jesus and his lordship and what he's doing in the reconciling the whole world to himself. And yes, that shall lead to eventual victory over death. I believe at death, not to be present in the body is to be present with the Lord, but that's not our final state. Our final state is the final resurrection and the new Jerusalem and the healing of the whole of all things. So that's an in-between state. Some people might want to call it heaven, but you know, it is.
Okay. Yeah.
We don't know a lot about it.
I feel like growing up, we talked a lot about heaven. And in more recent years, more people have become aware and more comfortable with the fact that the language of the Bible actually does talk about the resurrection of the body and the new heaven, and the new earth. But And I'm coming back to.
By the way, I am so not. I'm so not in your world, Shelby. Because a lot of the ways I'm hearing you talk about, like even salvation and ask the questions about hell, remind me of my evangelical fundamentalist world. And it doesn't really make sense. It's too narrow for me, and I don't even think like that anymore. So thanks for reminding me. I think the audience out there, you're trying to translate for the audience out there.
Yeah, a bit. And okay. I do want to know, I mean, I have a lot of respect for Anabaptism too, so I'm happy to like hear a bit of, you know, what the perspective is from that angle. But I'm still just, from the very initial thing that you were saying about godly power being love and non-coercive. The reason I keep asking about, you know, what are you thinking about hell? What do you think about heaven? What do you think about salvation? Is because those things, it's hard for me to think of a way where that's not coercive. If Jesus came and, you know, the kind of classic gospel story of, you know, he died on the cross, he rose from the dead, and if you believe in him and obey or follow him, then you will receive salvation, or you'll be saved into, you know, whatever the languages we want to use. If there's a requirement at all that we believe this, isn't that coercion? Like if not everyone is welcome, whether they've heard of Jesus or not, or believed in him or not, then how is that not coercion?
Well, I think you would say all are welcome, right?
Yeah.
You're saying all are welcome, but it comes back to the, whether it's evangelical or, I was raised Baptist, and you're still saying it's an optional thing. Yeah, everyone's invited. But if you don't, you know, there's some form of something pretty bad that...
Even if it's just annihilation.
Even if it's annihilation, right? That will happen. If it's in this life, yeah, it's after this, like, it doesn't matter. You know what I mean? Like, it's a bad thing. Yeah, how's that not coercive? Because I think a lot of our listeners have probably have experienced that coerciveness.
Yeah, I don't buy any of what you're saying.
All right, let's do it.
But it's, okay, go for it.
I don't buy anything of what, okay, I've read enough von Baldassare. I've read enough. Okay, and I'm not, folks, if you're, I'm ordained in the Christian Missionary Alliance. If I got any Christian CMA people listening, I don't believe in universalism. I believe that people can actually choose evil and choose to give in to their worst and most evil and selfish things, and they will disintegrate and go to hell. But on the other hand, I believe God, 2 Corinthians 5, man, I wish I had done better in my Bible quizzing. He is at work in the whole world, reconciling the whole world to himself. And I don't go around saying, well, if you don't decide you're going to go to hell today, I don't do that. I don't even see that's the way the world works. God is pulling everybody to himself. I don't even have, how could little small-minded Fitch ever figure out how he's doing that and bringing all people to himself? All I know is that he has come into the world in and through Jesus Christ, and he's chosen to be present and in relationship, relationality. That's why the church is so important. Really, he's got to make himself manifest in a people. Now, I realize everything I'm saying has been a disaster for the church. Most of us who've experienced the church in the United States of America in the last 50 years, I can't really, all I could say is I'm sorry, because, and I'm not to blame for it, but the church sucks for the last a lot of what you've experienced in the last 50 years. But the church is, that's not what the church is called to do. And B, the church is called to be the body of Christ, his manifest presence through a people carrying the love, redemption, reconciliation, healing, transforming power of Jesus into the world. And I don't ever go around thinking 98% of the world's going to hell because they didn't make the right decision, because they didn't go to that Billy Graham crusade that one night when they had a shot. I don't think like that. I think God is bringing himself to the world. There might be people who are rejecting him, but I don't even think like that. That logic makes no sense. So I urge you to read von Baldassare on that, who dares to believe all have, he says, dare to believe or something. Oh, and I can't, I'm getting so old, I can't remember the title of books anymore, Shelby. Dare We Believe or something by Von Baldassare. There's many other good books. Come to Northern Seminary. We have a class on this. And, but no, I don't even think like that. I can't think like that. It makes no sense. The God I read in the Bible, that makes no sense. It doesn't mean that salvation doesn't mean anything. It does, but it just means that I've got to be present to who God is, what he has done in Jesus Christ, live into his presence, and then be his presence in the world, and he will take care of the rest.
I also agree that it doesn't necessarily make sense, but I feel like I still don't quite get what you're saying either, and I'm trying to get it, because you said at the beginning of that you're not a universalist, and I have a hard time wrapping my mind around how any belief system that doesn't end in some kind of universalism, where everyone is, I mean, you're saying God is drawing everyone to themselves, but you also say you're not a universalist. So then how do those things work? And it just seems like if anyone doesn't make it, doesn't get the good reward, whatever it is, whether it's, you know, some kind of heaven or the resurrection and the new earth, or, yeah, you know, there's a lot of different things. If anyone doesn't get it because they didn't do the right, you know, beliefs, or they didn't, or they, I mean, even like saying that it's the consequences of their sin is tough for me, because it's, we're talking about, you know, a certain amount of time in a certain life. I mean, max of, you know, 90-ish years. And, you know, what if that person had been given more time? Or what if that person had a whole different childhood that set them up for a different trajectory? Or what if, you know, what about the power that's at play in that? Like, it's just hard for me to even say, well,
I think you're just way ahead of yourself here. I'm sorry if that's
no,
that's
no, help me out though. I'm just still trying to understand how God is not coercive, I guess, within that.
I just think you can. I just don't know if you can understand it. I don't know if it's within your purview to understand it. I do, you know, there are people who make like we will have readings on. I mean, for hundreds of years in Christianity, there was a postmortem, an understanding playing off of certain texts in 1 Peter and some of the other Catholic epistles about a postmortem after death opportunity to meet God and sort out their lives, et cetera, et cetera. But I don't really want to go crazy on that. I don't want to stake a certain amount of truth claims on that. I just know that there's a whole lot of mystery here that I don't completely understand, but I do understand, and I have been in the midst of horrific evil. I have seen it.
Oh yeah.
And I have seen people's lives being given. Oh, this is the way the Bible talks about evil. Give yourself over to it. And it's almost like you're in a swirl and you keep feeding on it. And it destroys you. That's the only way I can make sense of someone like Vladimir Putin, who is so full of lies and deceit and evil, okay? That and the only place Jesus really, there are other places metaphorically where Jesus talks about hell, but the only place where he explicitly says you're going to hell is when you give the Holy Spirit the middle finger, so to speak. You have seen, experienced the Holy Spirit, and he calls it the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And those are, you are guilty of the quote unforgivable sin.
What's that even? That's not actually explicitly stating hell either.
Boy, you know, I think you're a New Testament scholar and I'm not. But a long time ago, I looked at it closely, and so I'll yield to you on this. But guilty of the unforgivable sin, eternal damnation, or something. That's the only time I see Jesus as talking about someone who, for sure, they know the Holy Spirit, they have experienced God, they have been entered into his grace. And then they go, screw you. And that's because that person has chosen. So all this to say, we're getting into the weeds here, folks. And my book is on power, by the way, not soteriology. I probably have more work to do on my soteriology, but that's where I'm at on the whole subject.
Yeah. And I didn't mean to make it a conversation about soteriology, as much as it just feels like if we're talking about power for so many of our listeners, and we've done series on this topic because— I mean, there's deep trauma, and actually this is probably the most religious trauma that I've personally experienced, is around this really what seems like an abusive belief that God is kind of, is essentially in charge of our eternal destinies, and whether or not we believe right or act right is determines everything. And like, there's so much fear based there. And so that's just what immediately clicked on for me when you said, you know, godly power is non-coercive.
I would blame this on bad Reformed theology. And I think we all know that preachers have used fear, manipulation, threats of hell to have an altar call and get people to receive Christ as pardon from eternal damnation. I think I agree with you, but I'll just say this one thing. I was teaching a class. I maybe had 30 people in the class. This was back when we were still in the classroom. Nowadays, Northern Seminary is mainly live Zoom classrooms with intensives during the summer and the winter. But I said to the 30, how many came to Christ via being condemned to hell and afraid and wanting to escape the wrath of God? And like 98% of the students raised their hand. And I go, I think to myself, you know, and I was critiquing that whole approach as manipulative, as abusive. But then I said, well, yeah, it couldn't be all bad because you all are still seeking to serve Christ here 20 years later. That's all I said. I think I got saved, or I kind of had my first conversion experience. I wouldn't even call it an experience when this evangelist came to church and started doing the hell speech, and you're going to hell. And if you walk outside the door and you get hit by a bus, you're going to hell. You better run. You know, okay. And I can't really, all I know is something happened. Something took. I don't approve of the method, folks. And there are folks that, you know, I don't want to make light of the abusive nature of this. All I'm saying is, I don't know. God uses strange, bad preachers to still accomplish some purposes in people's lives.
I have a question about the godly power. So that's love. Can it be in a non-Christian context with non-Christian people? Like, I'm just imagining, you know, let's say the Middle East in a Muslim context, people who are still, you know, using love and non-coercion as their MO. You know, is that godly power, even if it's not connected to a Christian?
I would have to be there to know.
What would you need to see to be able to know?
Well, if I go hug a tree, is that godly power? It's not coercive. It's actually quite respectful of the tree. It's actually appreciative of nature. There's a lot of good things in there. I could say that's God. But godly power, God's power, his presence, his moving people, is, I think, like when we read this text from Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, I pray that you might know what is the immeasurable, this is verse 19 of chapter 1, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for we who believe, or for we who trust, according to the working of his great power. God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, and power and dominion, above every name that is named. So when you read according to the immeasurable greatness of his power for those who believe, that power that was released in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, victory over evil, that takes some sort of participation by a person. That takes a reception. That takes a submission to his lordship over your life. And it also takes, but I do believe that a Christian can enter into a space and make space for God's power and invite someone else into it. And they might not even know it. And they can receive that power and be part of the transforming work of God. But I think the reason why God came in the person of Jesus and didn't just like plant a microchip in every person's brain at birth and give them the right information is because God is relational. He's interrelational. He's social. He works not through coercion, but interrelationship. And by the way, one of the great books I read on this is Doug Campbell's book on Pauline dogmatics. I can't remember the name of it either, but he just goes through all these dynamics, these social dynamics of the way God works. And so it takes people. And so Jesus comes. He starts with 12. This is why God originally started with the nation of Israel. And despite all of the ups and downs of the nation of Israel, his promises to Israel got fulfilled in Jesus. And now Jesus starts with 12, and it works through a people, because that's the way God's power works. It does not work through putting a chip. Like, would you want your husband to have a chip in his brain that says, I must love my wife? And anytime he starts acting up or becomes a slob or doesn't, you know, pick up after himself, honey, and you get the chip to do, you know, if you love me, no, you don't want a relationship with a chip. You want a relationship with a full human being interrelationally. And that's how God works. So, yeah, he can work in and through the Muslim. Yeah, he can work in and through the Buddhist. Yeah, he can work through all people. He can use all those means to draw people to himself. But the fulfillment of his love and his power and his presence is through Jesus Christ. Okay, how did that sound? Was that a little fundamentalist for you?
Yeah, I mean, yeah, our listeners are probably going like, yeah, they've had experiences, right? They feel like God can work in, not just God can work, but like they wouldn't feel like they need to evangelize and get someone to change their religion, as long as it's based on love and accepting of people and that kind of thing. But I want to shift just to, you know, it's pretty crazy. I try not to timestamp our interviews, right? So they can be evergreen and anyone can access them whenever. But I mean, the year we are living in here, I'm actually surprised it's not crazier in the news yet. Maybe we're getting there. But, you know, it's 2024. We're gearing up for basically 2016 all over again. Who knows what it's going to be, what the tagline will be. But, you know, power. And I wonder, and maybe you could talk a little bit about this too, but like you write your book, obviously you're thinking about this landscape that we have. You've kind of hinted at Trump earlier in the call, but you know, I think that the number was 81%, right? We all heard that in 2016, 81% of evangelical Christians voted for Trump. And that was a big push for shows like ours even existing in the first place. I think a lot of the deconstruction movement really heightened around that time. People are like, well, if that's a Christian, I'm not going to be a Christian anymore. You know, I might still associate with Jesus. I might still run read my Bible. I might find a church that, you know, fits with people that also think like that. But I don't even know the question here. But I guess I'm just asking, like, where do you see this going? You know, sometimes I look at it and I go, like, how does the church in America not just completely crumble? And something new comes out of that on the other side. You know, how can we do this little half-see thing for a while? Like, is that going to work or is it just going to completely crumble? I don't know. Let's speculate a little bit.
It's a veritable fact of history that when, and I go through this in the book, that when the church gives into power over or worldly power to do the work of God and aligns the two together, all the rails go off and destruction is imminent. And there's not too much difference between the Deutschen Christians of the post-Weimar 1930s Germany that led to Hitler and the incredible destruction of the world. And what's going on now with Christians, so-called Christians, The Deutschem Christians really were just cultural Christians. I don't even think the Deutschem, you know, the Deutschem Christian, the movement, the alignment of the German cultural church with Christianity that aligned with Hitler. This is in the 30s. I don't even, you know, Ryan Birch, folks, look him up online. Eastern Illinois University sociologist, done a lot of statistics on this. And the people who call themselves evangelicals don't even go to a church, never mind an evangelical church. If they do, they go once a month, if that. It's not like Christianity really is. It's like they traded in church for the state to do the work of God. And it is a disaster. It is against who God is to enforce a morality or a Christian belief system or a Christian culture on people who do not have the freedom to enter in. And so I don't care if you're how pro-life you are or think you are, by getting 10, 8 judges or 6 judges to overthrow Roe v. Wade and tell everybody that they cannot have an abortion is probably going to do worse for the kingdom and the pro-life cause, because coercion repels people, repulses people. And if you believe the sexuality ethic of Christianity means that every newborn life is a gift from God, you can't really enforce that on people who don't have that way of seeing the world through Jesus Christ. So all I'm saying is Christian nationalism is a disaster, and it will not end well. It will end up in total destruction. Everybody knows what happened in Quebec, Canada, after World War II, the quietist revolution. The Roman Catholics were trying to control the culture. And now Roman Catholic words are a swear word, and no one goes to church in Quebec. Some have called it the most, if it were a country, the most secular country in the West. All this to say, this is what happens when the church and the state, or Christianity and the state, or we Christians who think they're Christians, use the state to do the work of God. It is a disaster.
Agreed. So then what is your advice or take on the current situation of the church in America? How do we not become, say, the Quebec of North America? How do we not let Christianity turn into a... I mean, it already is kind of becoming a byword. How do we turn that around?
Yeah, what you might want to do is just reject Reformed theology and become a neo-Anabaptist. Anabaptists were the first ones to say, this is a hoax. Aligning Jesus Christ with the state, or back then the magisterial, the magistrates, is a disaster. You don't get to force people to be Christians. God wants people to come to himself out of their own free will through love, non-coercion, interrelationality. And so, it makes no sense that we Christians are aligning ourselves out of some sense of defensiveness, some sense of the culture's rug is being pulled out from underneath us. We better get the government on our side to do our work for us, because it's going to result in the opposite. So the only thing left to do is to gather together as people under the Lordship of Christ as little church communities living out the kingdom. What Clarence Jordan, who, by the way, helped disrupt the Jim Crow South in the 50s, called it, is plots. What did he call it now? Demonstration plots for the kingdom. We need little churches that demonstrate what it means to live under the Lordship of Jesus, his power, not worldly power, and show the world where the world's going. They just don't know it yet, the kingdom of God.
Mm. Yeah. This audience, like we talked about before, a lot of them would use the term deconstruction for where they are or where they were. Maybe they're on the other side of that. Some have reconstructed some form of Christianity. Some have said, you know what, that's not helpful to me. They might live a lot of the same way that they would have lived, but they just don't want to be associated with it. And largely it's because of Trump, a lot of times, is what we hear, or this, the Christian nationalism and that movement. And they're just like, you know what, when someone hears that I'm a Christian, I don't want them to think I'm associated with that, right? So it's just easier to not. But I'm curious your thoughts on this, the deconstruction movement in general. You know, there's definitely been a rise over the last 10 years. What are the benefits of the deconstruction movement and those that are kind of just picking up every leaf, turning over everything and trying to re-examine things.
Yeah. You know, it's kind of strange for me to hear deconstruction in 2024 when really year 2000 or so. I wrote this book called The Great Giveaway, and I kind of wrote how the church had given away being the church, and it turned into a business culture and a consumerist culture and all this kind of stuff. Anyways, I got dragged into this. I shouldn't say I got dragged in. I willingly entered into this thing called the emerging church, and this was 25 years ago.
And there was like the whole emerging church versus the emergent church and the whole thing. Yeah, I remember that.
Yeah, and Brian McLaren wrote that book, A New Kind of Christianity, which was really about deconstruction. And I was in Northwestern University in my 30s in the 90s, and I was working on my PhD, and I was learning about post-structuralist thought. In fact, linguistic turn, all this stuff that now seems second nature to me. And so it really it's been going on since Christianity lost its moorings in culture. And you could say that started with the 60s, and the whole rug got pulled out from underneath Christianity. And we realize now that a lot of what we were saying, which frankly, like, okay, so I always talk about substitutionary view of the atonement. And we were alluding to that earlier in the conversation as something that made sense. Justification by faith made sense to Martin Luther in the 1500s, in 500 years ago, when most people were Catholics coming out of a works, justice, righteousness, salvation, and they were full of guilt. And it really, really, it was part of the New Testament. It was part of the gospel that made the most sense. But that's probably not the best entry point now. And so what we need to do is deconstruct what is contextual for another time, where the emphasis maybe don't make so much sense. And we need to reconstruct, because the gospel is big, it's huge, it's all encompassing, it's the whole story, and we need to find different entry points. And all that to say, don't give up, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. All the coercion, all the defensiveness, all the anger that the established church started to wield when the rug got pulled out from underneath it, don't let that rob you of the beauty of the person and work of Jesus Christ and what he's doing, what he can do in all of our lives and what he's doing to bring the whole world to himself. But, you know, it's been going on for 20 years, 25 years. It's good work and it needs to be done. And don't be scared of it. There's a great book by my friend Brian Zond on, do you guys know, Brian, you know that book?
Yeah, he was on the show. When Everything's on Fire, When Everything's
That's
on
the
fire.
Book everybody should read. It is a fabulous book on deconstruction. And I highly recommend it because we went through it at our church, and I loved going through it. Everything is on fire. Yeah. Great title for a book on deconstruction. So may the Lord bless you in your deconstruction. Trust him. Work through your various abuse and anger and struggles that are legitimate. And if I could, I'd apologize for the church, but the church didn't know what to do. It was so used to having power and establishment and culture. And then within like 25 years, they're thrown out on the street and they didn't know what to do. And so they got angry, defensive, and started saying, "You're going to hell if you don't do what I say." Everything about worldly power. You see how it works? And that's going to repel everybody. So let's come together and find a new way forward out of the beauty of the personal work of Jesus Christ.
Well, thanks. Yeah. I appreciate you coming on, David, and letting us kind of push back on some stuff. And I think, you know, that's what we want to do. We want to have everyone on and be able to talk about anything. And, you know, we might be in a different spot than you, and the listener might be in a different spot than us. But I think having these conversations, right, we've got ourselves into this world where we can't talk to anybody. We can't talk to someone who thinks a little bit different than us. Or, you know, you see it at the dinner table, you see it at Thanksgiving, and you see it like no one can talk to each other anymore. We got to have these conversations so we can hear and we can learn and we can grow. And so I appreciate, David, thanks for coming on and doing this. And
I thoroughly enjoyed it. And just remember, I was probably What? When I was in my 20s, at least. And not so much. By the time I was in my 30s, I started coming out of it. But I was totally giving up on the church, totally letting it go, totally deconstructing everything. Nothing made sense. So now that I'm an old geezer, hopefully maybe I can offer some wisdom in some way.
I appreciate it. Thanks, David.
Thanks so much.
Good talking to you.
All right, that was our interview with David Fitch. If you want the extra episode, Shelby and I recorded an extra 20-minute episode on Utterly Heretical, our second podcast. We're talking all about this interview with David Fitch. It gave us a lot of feelings, and maybe it did for you too, and you want to process that, you want to debrief. That's what we do on that episode. You can click the link in the show notes right now to listen to that episode, and we'll see you there.